Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come before you this morning, acknowledging our desperate need of you. And it is our joy to come before you in that regard. Lord, even as we heard this morning, the need for the fear of the Lord in our hearts. And I pray that you would work that fear in us, even as we meditate upon your character and your greatness and your infinite loftiness. Lord, I pray that as we come before you this morning and we look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would give us understanding and wisdom. Lord, we acknowledge that these things are all much higher than we are, and we struggle to understand the truth of your word. But we also acknowledge the importance of understanding the truth of your word, and that's why we're here this morning, at least in part. And we do pray that through it, you would be glorified, that we would have a better understanding of the truth, a deeper reverence and fear of God, and a love for you that would be ever-growing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. And this morning we want to look at this phrase, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation, or the King James says the firstborn of every creature. And want to begin really this morning just by making a couple observations, and then I'll go from there. First of all, I need to say that this phrase in and of itself, firstborn of all creation, could, if we just set it aside and we just look at that phrase in and of itself, it could mean, technically, that Christ was the first to be created, that he was the first thing or the first creature created. That word, that phrase, could technically mean that. Okay, I want to make that clear. It doesn't mean that. I want to make that clear. Make that clear, especially this weekend, next week. It does not mean that he was the first to be created, and there are a couple reasons why. The first of those reasons is in the word itself, firstborn, and the way that it is used in Scripture. And I want to look at that this morning. The second reason that it does not mean that, we know it doesn't mean that, is the context. For what follows in verse 16 and 17 is an explanation of what it means, the firstborn of all creation. And we'll talk more about that next week. We'll look at verses 16 and 17. But clearly, Paul makes, if he does anything, he makes a clear distinction between Jesus, the Son, as creator, and the creation. He makes that clear distinction in the context. I should point out, too, just on the side, there is a third good reason to reject that idea, and that is there is another word in Greek that would be much better, a better use or a better statement. If he really wanted to say that he was the first thing created, there is a word for that in Greek, and he didn't use that word. He used the word firstborn, as opposed to the word that really does mean first created. So all those things argue very strongly against the idea that he was the first created thing. Now, I say all that just to kind of give an introduction really for today and next week, and that is I want to talk about this idea of a firstborn of creation, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And I'll be honest with you, when I come here in a message like this, a text like this, I really truly struggle because there is a need or there's a tendency to become very theological. And I don't want to come up here. I realize this is not a seminary class. I realize that nobody here is preparing necessarily for teaching or preaching the Bible. And I understand that this is not a seminary class. On the other hand, I want to make this very clear for several reasons. And I should say, first of all, it would be very easy for me as a pastor to just brush over this with this word firstborn, without saying much. I could just define it and move on. But there are several reasons I don't want to do that. The first of which, and just real briefly, the first of which is it's a reflection, this sermon really, of my own struggle trying to understand it. It's hard for me to get past something I don't fully comprehend. And so a good part of this week, in all honesty, I was struggling through the understanding of this word and how it relates to theology. And so when I come up here, that's going to be a reflection of that struggle. But beyond that, much more importantly, I think there are a couple things. First of all, it is important, I think, especially in this day and age, for all of us as Christians to come to a deeper understanding of theology, to a deeper appreciation for the truth. Now, maybe I go to the other extreme, but maybe it's an overreaction to what's out there, but I know so many churches today, what you hear over the pulpit is how to manage your money, how to raise your family, how to raise godly children, how to be a good wife and a good husband, how to be a good citizen and all that. Now, I'm not discrediting those things. Those are important things, okay? It's important that the church teach how to be a good parent and how to manage money and all those things. I think there's a place for that. But too often it is to the neglect of serious thinking about theology. And where I see this all going is to the place where people really after a while will start looking around and they say, well, you know, this denomination over here or even this religion over here, they have the same goals. They want to raise godly families. They want to manage their money wisely. They love Jesus. And after a while, well, why are we separated? And that's really where we're headed. And so what I want to do really today in part is to give you a sense of the struggle over this term and over the theology that surrounds Jesus Christ. Because I want this doctrine, this theology, not to be just on our doctrinal statement. I want it to be real with you. I want you to understand it because it is important. It's extremely important. And too often today, doctrinal statements are just that. They're just dead. And nobody really cares or understands why we believe what we believe, and so they don't sense the struggle. So I want to do that. The other thing is I want to give you, quite frankly, a profound understanding and appreciation for the person of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned this last week, but I reiterate it. He is the center of why we're here. We are not here primarily to learn how to manage our money or to raise good families. We are here primarily to bring glory and to grow in our love and admiration for the person of Jesus Christ. And we reflect too little on the majesty of his person, the beauty of his person, quite frankly, the mystery. We use terms that we haven't thought through. We see terms in Scripture that we don't even think about. We just use them. And so my intention is to bring glory to and to bring attention to the majesty of the person of Jesus Christ. He is not just a man. He is not just God. He is a completely unique person, Jesus Christ. So that is my goal. So with that, let me look at this phrase, or really this word, firstborn of creation. And I'm going to begin by maybe stepping back and giving you a little church history. And I think you'll understand why I give the church history once I get finished. It, in a sense, sets the stage for the tension here and why this is such an important issue. The very first serious controversy in church history revolved around the person of Jesus Christ and how the Trinity worked its way out in truth, how we describe the Trinity. That was the very first doctrinal issue that, and it was church-wide. It was the whole of the known church at that time. Now, there were several men in church history very early on who gave us simple, basic statements of the Trinity that were, for the most part, as far as they went, accurate. Tertullian was probably the first who gave a simple, clear definition of the Trinity. Origen, but both of these, by the way, are in the early 3rd century, late 2nd century A.D. Tertullian and Origen both gave doctrines of the Trinity, but they left a lot of open spaces. And in the 3rd century, or the beginning of the 4th century, really, there was a man named Arius. Arius began teaching that Jesus Christ was not truly God. And he began teaching, basically, this is what he, in a nutshell, his idea was that there was only one God. And God, of course, by nature, is unbegotten. He has no beginning. You can't speak of a begotten God as a God who was born or came into being. There's only one unbegotten God. Well, Jesus was begotten. And he understood the word begotten, which is applied to him, and we'll talk about it here in a minute, in the scriptures. Jesus is begotten and therefore created. He was a creation, a part of the creation. Now, he believed that he was the first created thing, that God created the Son, God created Jesus first. So he believed in the pre-existence of Christ. He believed that Christ did pre-exist before he became a man, but that he was the very first creature. He was created. He was not eternal from eternity past. But God created the Son, and then through the Son created everything else. In other words, Christ was the creator of everything else, but he himself was, in fact, created. And therefore, he is not eternal, and he is not of the same divine essence. You can't speak of Jesus Christ as being God, very God, or light, very light, as it says in the Nicene Creed. So this was what Arius taught, that Jesus Christ was just the first created thing. Sure, he was higher than all the rest of creation, but he was just a creation, and he was not eternal. You could even speak of Jesus as being divine with a small d. You could speak of Jesus being God with a small g, okay? But you couldn't speak of him being God with a capital G, eternal. That was Arius. And then again, this is 4th century A.D. This created quite a ruckus in the church. Throughout the church, there were many who followed Arius' heresy. And it created such a division in the church that Constantine, the Roman emperor at the time, called a council, the Council of Nicaea, in A.D. 325. Now, to be honest with you, I don't think Constantine cared a lick about whether or not Christ was eternal or not. Constantine had a problem on his hand that was purely political. There was division, and he wanted to resolve that division. And so he called a council, and it met at Nicaea, which is in present-day Turkey, very near his capital, Constantinople. And I should point out that the church at that time was not the Roman Catholic Church as we think of the Roman Catholic Church. There was no pope. There was a bishop of Rome who was at this council, but he was not the pope. He was not looked to as the authority. In fact, he had very little to do with this conference on the whole, or this council. But he was there, and he was well respected, don't get me wrong, but he was not the pope. This was not like all the churches were under Rome. This was a case where there was a lot of interaction between churches, but there was not a hierarchy in that sense. So I just want to make that clear. This wasn't like the Roman Catholic Church that we think of today. There was a man the man who really stood up for the deity of Christ was a man named Athanasius. Athanasius was probably one of the greatest saints in the early church. He stood for the truth, and I should point out, as we'll see in a little bit, he actually paid for that. He was exiled 5 times over this issue. But he was the one who really countered Arius. And he was from Alexandria. And the discussion centered around really one term. I shouldn't say this is all that it centered around, but one of the main points of the whole council centered around the way in which we describe Jesus Christ. There's a Greek word, and this is the word Athanasius wanted to use. The word was homoousios. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you, but what it means in Greek is same essence or same substance. And what Athanasius' contention was that Jesus Christ is of the very same essence as God, very God. In other words, he is God. Now, there were the Arians, on the other hand, who used the word heterousios, different substance, that he was totally a different substance, i.e. created. But then there was this semi-Arian group in the middle who wanted to use the word homoousios, which means similar substance, which is kind of like a compromise in between. All that to say that the issue at center was Jesus Christ God? Was he God, very God, or was he just like God? Was he just divine with a small d? Was he totally different than God? Was he created? And it came down to the use of this word. Now, I should say that the Council of Nicaea came to the conclusion, with that they came to defend Athanasius. Athanasius's view that Christ was of the same essence of God was what was held up at the Council of Nicaea, that he was, in fact, God, very God. And I should point out that in the creed that came out of it, the statement that came out of it, that is the word that was used, homoousios. It was also, they added to the statement begotten, okay, as the Son as begotten, the only begotten Son, they added to that the negation, not made. The only begotten Son, not made. So that they wanted to make it clear that even though Scripture says that Christ was begotten, it doesn't mean that he was made or that he had a beginning. Okay? That he is eternal just as God is eternal. Now that, in a nutshell, is the conflict that took place in early church history in regard to the deity of Christ. Now, it doesn't stop there. Actually, we didn't come to a full, clear definition of the Trinity until Augustine, about a century later, who really gave the end-all definition of the Trinity in his writings. And we still use that today in theology books. It hasn't gone beyond Augustine. And then, of course, Christology went much further. And there was a whole debate over how, you know, his nature is related and all that. But in terms of Christ being God, Christ being equal member in the Trinity, this was the heart of that debate. It was resolved in Nicaea. Now, we don't believe that Jesus Christ is God because of Nicaea. We believe it because the Bible teaches it. But it was worked out in Nicaea. And the terminology was worked out in Nicaea through the debate. But I hope you see that the similarity of Arian teaching to what you see in most modern-day cults, Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, both, not only, but both teach that Jesus Christ was the first creation, that he's not God, very God. He's God with a small g. And it's just a revival of this heresy that started many, many centuries ago. But what I want you to understand is that this controversy, this issue, centers around what, for lack of a better term maybe, sonship terminology in Scripture, of which firstborn is one. There's a lot of terminology in the New Testament, a little bit in the Old Testament, in regard to Christ as the Son of God. And it creates a lot of confusion if it is not understood properly. Because all of it really comes down to that terminology. So I want to explore briefly today this terminology. And I want to explain, A, how it's misunderstood, and B, how it is to be understood and what God was trying to explain by using this terminology, this sonship terminology. And I want to begin by giving you four terms. They're all related, and they are used a great deal in the New Testament. And they're meant to teach us something, and that's what I want to emphasize, that there is a purpose for this terminology. What is the purpose? The first is Son of God. The terminology or the title, Son of God. Jesus Christ is often called Son of God, or in some cases, just Son. The second term is the term only begotten. Monogeneos in the Greek. Only begotten. The third is firstborn, which is before us in Colossians. And you can see now why maybe I'm trying to step back here from Colossians context and give you a feel for why this word's even used. I'm trying to help you to see it's part of a wider terminology, a wider statement about Christ. It's something that's common in Scripture. And there's another term, not so much part of the controversy, but I think part of the picture, an important part of the picture, and that term is inheritance. A term that we looked at even here in Colossians 1:12. But I just want to point out that these four are all related. They all have to do with sonship. They all, again, harken back to Old Testament, at least to some degree, Old Testament ideas and Old Testament pictures. And I should point out that they are metaphorical, which I'll say more about in a minute, but they have led to what I think is somewhat confusing terminology, though I have to admit is biblical terminology. In theology, you'll hear words like when talking about the Trinity, you'll hear words like eternal generation. When we talk about the Son, I don't know if you've ever heard this term. If you've read any theology in regard to Christology or Trinity, you've heard that term, eternal generation, in reference to the Son. Or begotten from eternity. Or eternally begotten. I don't know if this is ringing a bell with you, but this is oftentimes how the Son's relationship is stated in relation to the Father. We speak of him as being eternally begotten, or begotten in eternity past, or eternal generation. That terminology to me is a little confusing because, as I'll mention in a minute, it suggests derivation. But it is a biblical way of speaking about the Son. He is begotten in some sense. Now, let me give you just briefly a couple examples, and many, obviously, these are well known. Of this sonship terminology. And probably the one who uses it the most is John. And John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That is monogenes. Verse 18 of John 1. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Galatians 4:4. Another interesting passage. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And lastly, Hebrews chapter 1, which is maybe, this is a profound passage as well. Hebrews 1 verse 2, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, speaking of the Father. Verse 5 and 6 of chapter 1, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That's Psalm 2. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And then also verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now those are just examples of this sonship terminology. Again, I suggest to you that we read these and we don't even think about it. Oh yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, he's the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You know, we've heard these terms and these phrases so often, we don't really think about what they mean. And my intention here is to make you think about what they mean. Why does God call Christ his Son? And why is he referred to as the only begotten and the firstborn? Well, I want to just say that they're metaphorical, as I mentioned. They are a way of describing A, Christ's relationship to God, and B, Christ's relationship to the world. Both creation in general and the new creation, the church, and really even beyond that, I mean all saints for all time. It is a way of picturing, as it were, that relationship. But I think it's very important to understand that it is a metaphor. It is a picture. Now, what makes this extremely confusing and why there is such an issue is that, well, let me ask you this. What do you think of when you think of Son or begotten or firstborn? Well, there are three things that probably come to mind. One is derivation. When we speak of a son or of being born, we are speaking of being born to parents. That we have parents and they procreate and have a son. And so we think of them as we think of derivation when we think of born or we think of son. That the one came from the other. The other idea is that of, and obviously closely related, is the idea of a beginning. A son or someone who is born or begotten has a beginning. And the third is subordination. The idea that the son is subordinate to the father. You might say, at least in position, inferior to, but not the same level. Those ideas all suggest or come out of the idea of sonship. Now you can see where this is going. The ramifications of that, if you apply that thinking to the very essence of Christ's person, if I may put it this way, his pre-existent person, you obviously come down where Arius comes down. That is, he is begotten, he's a son, he's the firstborn. He was derived. He was derived in God. He had a beginning, albeit he was the first of the first, but he had a beginning. And thirdly, that he is therefore inferior to God, very God. And at first glance, that seems to make sense. And again, this is why I bring this up. Most people have not thought through this. I dare say most Christians just assume, Jesus Christ is God. Yeah, we all believe that. But they've never struggled with the terminology that's in Scripture. They have never worked through in their own hearts and minds the tension and the struggle. You tell me what to believe and I'll believe it is kind of the mentality too often in the church. Look, I don't want to tell you what to believe. I want you to understand why we believe it and why it was an issue. This was a major issue in the church, and it still is if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness. Listen, these are legitimate questions. If Christ is Son, then why don't we speak of him as being derived in the Father? Why don't we speak of him as having a beginning? Why don't we speak of him as being subordinated to the Father? Well, I'll answer that in a minute. Now, if I take this sonship terminology and apply it to his incarnation, that is when he took on human flesh, okay, then I end up with what's called incarnational sonship. In other words, and there are those, generally, I mean, these are Orthodox people. I don't believe this, but actually, at one time, MacArthur believed this. I don't know if he still does. I think he's rejected this now, but again, people have not thought through it. But basically, what these people teach is that Jesus Christ was not the Son until he took on human flesh. And then he became the Son. And so now, it was not proper, it would not be proper to speak of the Son in eternity past, or in the Old Testament even. You wouldn't speak of the Son of God only in a prophetic sense. And when God spoke of his Son in Psalm 2, it was a prophecy. It was speaking of when he would become the Son. Okay? That's incarnational sonship. The idea that Jesus Christ became the Son when he took on human flesh. There are several reasons I don't believe that, and I'll say more about that. One of those is Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The implication seems to be that he was always his Son. And you have the same thing in Hebrews 1:6. It seems that he was always his Son. But again, I suggest to you that most people have not thought through the issues, because when you read particularly Hebrews 1, and if you listen to MacArthur's old exposition of Hebrews 1, it makes sense. You understand why he thinks what he thinks. Because there is a sense in which this sonship is not fully understood or fully manifested or fully quite makes sense until he becomes a man. And Scripture speaks in that way, and it does make it somewhat... There is a tension there. Okay, there is a sense in which... if I can put it that way, there's a sense in which the sonship doesn't fully find its manifestation until he becomes a man. But the reason I reject that in the end, and the reason I believe that Christ was in eternity past the Son, is because I believe in referring it to his incarnation only, you miss the point of the metaphor. The point of the metaphor is not that Jesus became a man. The point of the metaphor is he's God. The point of the metaphor, Son of God, and also only begotten and firstborn, is that he is the manifestation of God. He is the image of God, as we spoke of last time. That's the very point of the metaphor. And when we speak of the sonship of Christ, we are declaring his deity. And so when we say only begotten and firstborn, which is somewhat ironic because these are the terms that they use to declare that he's not God. The purpose of the metaphor is in fact to show that he is God, very God. Let me just say a couple words about each of these in what time is left here and try to pull this all together. First of all, sonship, or the designation of Son or Son of God, declares the deity of Christ. Now, I should point out that the Jews understood that. This is particularly obvious in the Gospel of John, because everywhere that Jesus referred to the Father as his Father, or referred to himself as the Son, actually I'm not sure he referred to himself as the Son generally, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. I don't know if he ever referred to himself as the Son of God, but whenever he referred to God as his Father, the Jews always, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, always took offense because they understood what he was saying, i.e. he's equal with God. In fact, it says that in John chapter 10. You're making yourself equal to God. And that is the point. And I refer us back to last week's message when we talked about the image. Christ is the image of God. Which image, by the way, is another word you could probably add to that group in sonship terminology, because it's again pointing us back, in a sense, to Genesis 1. It is true that God made man in his own image, but you find in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam begat a son in his own image. It's a picture. When Adam begat a son, that was a statement. It was a statement that just as I think it was actually referring to Seth in Galatians or in Genesis chapter 5, 3. Just as Seth was Adam was a man, so Seth was a man. He was a man because he was begotten in his image. Okay? You see where I'm going with this? The point is that he was a man. He was a man just like Adam. When God says that Jesus Christ is his son, he's saying he is God, very God. It's not that Christ was made in the image of God. He was the image. He is the image. He is the very manifestation of God, very God. He is God. And so he calls him Son. And so when we call him Son of God, we are not referring primarily to his incarnation. We are not primarily referring to the fact that he's a son in the physical sense. It is a metaphor. It is a metaphor pointing us back to the nature of sonship. That is, when I bear a son, he's a man. If I bear a son, he's a man, because I'm a man, because he's in my image. When God has a son, it's in his image. He is God, very God. He is not less than God. So it is a declaration of his deity. The second statement I would make is in relation to the term only begotten. Only begotten declares the uniqueness of Christ. Sonship declares the deity of Christ. Only begotten declares the uniqueness of Christ. Now the word, again in the Greek, is monogenēs, and it means just that, only begotten, only born. It's a term that's referred to often to people who only had one son, or quite frankly, even one daughter. It's referred to in Judges 11:34 to Jephthah's daughter. You remember when he made his foolish vow, and he said that he would sacrifice the first thing that came out to greet him, and the first thing that greeted him to come out and greet him was his daughter. It says the word in the original is only begotten daughter. His only daughter, or really his only child. His only child was his daughter. That was his only one. It's referred to in Luke chapter 7, verse 12, and there was the funeral, and they talked about this daughter who was their only begotten. I think it was daughter. And the point of that is the only begotten, well, there are a couple things, but the point is that it was usually the idea, and in both of the illustrations I gave particularly, the idea of preciousness. They were precious because they were their only offspring. It was all they had. So he was extremely, or she was extremely precious. The second thing that comes out of it is the idea of uniqueness. As the only begotten child, they were unique. They were the only one who could be said that they were born in the image of their father, or however you want to say it. They were unique and they were precious. That's really the emphasis of the term when we say only begotten. I find it interesting that it's used in Hebrews 11:17 in relation to Isaac, which I think brings this out. It says in Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, why I find that extremely significant is if you're an astute student of the Old Testament, was Isaac the only son of Abraham? No. Abraham had other sons, none to Sarah. But it was through Abraham that the promise was passed on. Through Isaac. It was through Isaac that the Abrahamic covenant was passed down. It was through Isaac that the specific special relationship that Abraham had with God was passed down. So in that sense, he was the only begotten, unique son of Abraham. And I think it was meant to be especially a picture of Christ's relationship to God. Not that the point is not that that he derived that God was that Jesus Christ was derived from God, but that he is a unique, he is in a perfect, a completely unique and precious position in relation to God, the Father. It's used only by John. That word is used only by John in reference to Jesus Christ, the Son. And he uses it several places. We're not going to look at them, but I'll just give them to you. We read a couple of them. John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, John 3:18, and 1 John 4:9. So that's the idea of only begotten. And the point is that Christ, as the only begotten Son of God, is unique in that he is precious, in that he is, it is true, he is his only son, but he is indeed unique and precious. And that is really the point of that word, of using that word. Again, because of the nature of the word son and sonship, again, that word only begotten points to deity, not humanity, not creatureliness, but to divinity. The third word, firstborn, declares the preeminence of Christ. If sonship declares his deity, only begotten declares his uniqueness, firstborn declares his preeminence. And of course, firstborn is the word that appears in Colossians. It is a word, again, used a great deal in the Old Testament in relation to, obviously, fathers and sons. The very first word, the term the word is used, actually, in the Old Testament is Genesis 4:4 in relation to Abel, who gave his firstborn lamb as a sacrifice. But it's used most, well, I shouldn't say mostly, it's used that way a great deal in the Old Testament, but it's also used in relation to people. And I'll just give you one example here, only especially because it's germane to our subject here. Genesis 27, verse 32. And Isaac his father said unto him, this is Esau, "Who art thou?" And he said, "I am thy son, thy firstborn, Esau." And what a firstborn meant was primarily the idea that they were born first. That they were, or we could say temporal priority, if you wanted to use a fancy term. It basically means that they were born first, which is what it says, firstborn. But it meant much more than that. It meant, as a firstborn, that the firstborn son always received a double portion of the inheritance. They always received twice of what any of the other sons received because they were the firstborn. They were seen as the head of the family since they were firstborn. And again, this is what was at stake, you remember, when Jacob stole Esau's birthright. Because Esau was born first, he automatically had the right of the firstborn, or the birthright. He automatically had the right to the blessing and the double portion of the inheritance. But he gave it away, as you remember, for soup, to Joseph, or to Jacob. Esau gave the birthright up to Jacob. And he also, you remember, that he stole his blessing as well later on, which was the story there in Genesis 37. But you see that as a firstborn, there were privileges that you had. You became the head of the family. You got double portion of the inheritance. This idea of firstborn was applied to Israel. Look at Exodus 4:22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, this is when, obviously, when we were they were getting ready to confront Pharaoh. Verse 22, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now, the first thing that I would note, it is referring to the nation of Israel, but I find it interesting because Israel, you remember, was what God had changed Jacob's name to. Jacob was later called Israel. And I find it interesting because, again, was Jacob the firstborn? No. He was not physically the firstborn. But he was the firstborn. In other words, he had all the privileges and all the rights of a firstborn, even though he wasn't firstborn. And again, I suggest to you that this points to the fact that when Jesus was called the firstborn, the idea is not that he was born first. The idea is that he has the privileges of the firstborn. It is a metaphor. It is a metaphor stating something about the lordship and the sovereignty and the preeminence of the Son. The idea is not, has nothing to do with his generation per se, or his, or where he came from. The idea is that he had all the privileges of the firstborn. It's applied to the Messiah in Psalm 89, this word, which again is instructive. Psalm 89, famous psalm in regard to the Davidic covenant, an exposition of the Davidic covenant, I suppose you could say. And in verse 27, speaking of the Messiah, he says, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed shall I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And the emphasis of this context and this passage is that he's going to rule. He's going to rule on the throne of David. He's going to have complete sovereignty over all things. And so he is called the firstborn. So when we say that Jesus is the firstborn, we're not talking about derivation. We're not talking about that he was created or that he was the first thing created. We are saying that he is in a special, unique relationship with God in a way that makes him privy to privileges that are unique to him. He is the firstborn. This picture of sonship, of only begotten, of firstborn, I think is completed in the New Testament in the idea of inheritance. Because it was the only begotten son, the firstborn son, who always got the inheritance. And what I find interesting in the New Testament is that everywhere inheritance, generally speaking, is applied to believers. It is almost never applied to Christ. It is once and kind of indirectly. But it is usually applied to believers. We inherit all things, it says in Revelation 21. And you'll find that we are, it says in Romans 8:17, co-inheritors with Christ. Because we are in Christ, we shall inherit what Christ inherits. Why? Christ is the firstborn. He gets the inheritance, and because we are brethren, Romans 8, we are brethren, and therefore we share in the inheritance. So, you see, the picture of firstborn has a lot to do with Christ's relationship to us. When they say firstborn, when the Bible says firstborn, it's speaking of his position as preeminent. He is the firstborn among many brethren, it says in Romans 8. Now, what's the inheritance? Well, there are several ways you could describe it, and we won't go to the passages, but one is the kingdom of God. We inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6. It says in Revelation 21, we inherit all things. And I think that's pretty much describes it. Jesus Christ, as the firstborn, only begotten Son of God, inherits all things. In other words, it all belongs to Him. Everything. And in the end, you remember, He is going to rule. It's His kingdom. And every single thing in the universe is His by right because He is the firstborn. And we, because He is the firstborn of many brethren, we inherit with Him that inheritance because we are in Christ. And that really is all a statement of His deity. It is not a statement of His derivation. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, only begotten, firstborn, is God, very God. Light of light. He is not derived. He did not have a beginning. And so we can speak of eternal generation or Him being begotten in eternity. But the truth, the bottom line is He's God. He's God, very God. You say, why is that important? It's extremely important. It's important, and Athanasius knew this back in the 4th century. If Jesus Christ is not God, very God, then God has not taken on human flesh. God has not entered into the realm of the human. And our sins are not forgiven if Jesus Christ is not God, very God. Well, next week we will look at the context, verses 16 and 17, and look specifically at what the Bible says about His relationship to the creation as firstborn of all creation, i.e., He's the creator of it, He's the sustainer of it. Quite frankly, it's all for His glory. It's all for His purpose. And that's all seen in the context. He is not part of the creation. It all exists in Him, through Him, for Him, and by Him. And He is utterly distinct from the creation. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that through Your word, we might enter into a truly deeper appreciation for the beauty of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Father, I pray that we would not merely have an abstract doctrinal understanding of Him, although it is important to understand what Your word teaches about Him. Father, it's all meaningless if we don't have a relationship with You through Him. Lord, He is not only the firstborn, only begotten Son of God. He is our high priest. He makes intercession on our behalf. He is our friend. He is the only means through which we can have access to God. Father, I pray that we would truly come to understand Him better, but oh, that we might worship the Lord Jesus Christ with all our hearts, that we might be moved by the truths that we come to understand, and that we might, in our lives, bring glory to His name. We pray in His name. Amen.